Well, this morning I'm talking on the topic of fulfilling your ultimate purpose. I believe everybody in the church is a leader. I believe every one of us has a ministry that God wants us to walk in. And now maybe your ministry is different than the person beside you. But whatever your ministry is, we as a church, a Cedarview Community Church, we want to prepare you for that and give you opportunities to use it. Because each of us not only has a ministry, but we have a mission to fulfill. In the same way, this church has a mission. And in case you've never seen our mission, when you leave the foyer this morning, look on the wall right out here by the financial services desk. It's hanging right there, mindset and mission. It used to be in the cafe. We moved it into the foyer this summer, so it's more visible. And it's a great reminder to each of us what our mission as a church is. And let me just say that our mission is not just something to put up on the wall or like we used to do with the bulletin, put in the bulletin or on our website. It's our mission. Or some people might use the word our purpose. And I think those words are interchangeable, mission or purpose. It's what we exist for. And I don't believe that we get to choose a mission. I don't believe we get to choose a purpose or just decide what we're here for. I believe that our mission has already been set by the head of the church. It's been set by Jesus and he gave it to us. And if you read all of those red words in your Bible, and Jesus said a lot, didn't he? But he specifically gave us three commands to the church. And these are the commands, these are Jesus' commands forever for the church. And they are A, the great commandment. And if you look on the board, it says, we seek God's face. He gave us what we call the great commandment. We find that in Matthew chapter 22. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. See, this was already been spoken in the Old Testament. But Jesus picked it up and he said, no, this is the great commandment. And he gave it to the church. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's what we're here for above everything else, is to love God. Secondly, Jesus gave us what we call the new commandment. If you look on the board, it says, we serve God's people. In John chapter 13, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. In other words, in the same way that I have loved you, Jesus says, you love one another. So he was talking about our relationship with our Christian brothers and sisters. It's agape love. It is fully committed, sacrificial, practical love. Because it's practical love, it means we're here for each other. We're here to build each other up and to help one another. And so we work together. There's a reason we're called a family, because we need to love and care and support one another. Then thirdly, he gave us what we call the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. Right before he ascended into heaven, he spoke to his disciples. He spoke to the church at the time, and he said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. If you look on the board, it says, we proclaim salvation. This is that. And so this is the final part of our mission. This is the final part of our own mission statements. Each one of us has that mission to change the world and nothing less. And every local church has a part in that, don't we? In changing the world from our front door to the end of the earth. Wherever that is, we don't know. But that means if you can find the end of the earth, and some people say, well, it's Antarctica. No, I'm pretty sure the globe just keeps going. We are not flat earth. It keeps going around and around. And so you will never find it means we are always to take the gospel everywhere. Every time you come in on a Sunday and you look up on that wall, remind yourself, that's what we're here for. To seek God's face, to serve his people, and change the world by proclaiming salvation. See, we didn't pick it. Jesus picked us to do it. It's his three commands. And so this morning, I want us to really start at the very beginning, at the first and most foundational point of our mission together as God's people. I want to talk about seeking God's face. It's something so simple, but something that we often have a hard time doing. And specifically, I want to talk about our highest calling in life. And so hopefully I want to stir you to fulfill your ultimate purpose. See, did you know that you and I, every one of us in this room, have the very same highest calling? Each of us have the very same ultimate purpose. I'm called to preach and teach and pastor, and that is a high calling in my life. I consider that a high calling, but it's not my highest calling. And you have different gifts than I have. You have a different role than I have. You have different passions that God has given to you, but your highest calling is the same as mine. It's exactly the same, and we're going to get to that in 1 minute. But as someone I deeply admire says, before we get to that, I want to say something. Okay? This is a little bit of freebie, if you want to say. And so here it is. When it comes to growing in your call from God, when it comes to growing in any calling you have from the Lord, when it comes to spiritual growth, when it comes to personal growth, did you know that there is a superpower for that? All right? There's a superpower in growing in your walk with the Lord, something that will always accelerate your growth. And there are two men in the Bible that are great examples of this, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, one of the most famous characters, or one of the most beautiful characters, if you want to say, is King David. And listen to what he says in Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. See, that's a superpower. Unite my heart to fear your name. But we'll come back to that in a second. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament said this in Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Did you spot the superpower? It's this, focus. One word, focus. We live in what you could call an ADHD generation. It's the age of multitasking. We have never been so distracted in any generation before this. We have screens everywhere, devices, messages going off all the time. You've probably had a text message since you've been sitting here. But God wants to break you free from all that and to focus all of your energy, your attention, your time, everything that you have on walking with God and the call that he's placed upon you. And I promise you, if you can focus on one thing in your life, it will accelerate your growth in that thing. That thing will change. Maybe growing up, you focused on going to the gym, working out, and you did that every day. You got up and you worked out. You went for a jog. You hit the weights. You focused because you wanted to bulk up. You wanted to look good. Well, it worked probably for you, all right? Now imagine doing that with your walk with God. Get up every morning and read your Bible and pray. Spend time in the afternoon, read your Bible, pray. What would happen? See, that thing will change what you focus on. And so can we start to challenge and really encourage one another this morning to focus on what is most important, and that is our walk with God. Let's look together at what is the highest calling that we have. It's my highest calling. It's your highest calling. And so let's look at together. John chapter 4, starting at verse 19. And Jesus is talking with the Samaritan woman at the well. She said, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, many of you, I'm sure, are very familiar with this story, especially because we probably heard Pastor Don talk on it a few months ago when he was in John chapter 4. This is Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. And just to get a little background on this, it's a community well. And in those days, back in the first century, it was not just a utility. It wasn't just some place where you went to pump water. A community well was a meeting place. It was like a coffee shop. The local well in town was like your Tim Hortons or your Starbucks, okay? Because that's where you went. And you got caught up on the gossip. It's like the water cooler in your workplace. It was a place where you sat down with colleagues and you chewed the fat and you caught up with the things that you haven't spoken about for a little while. And especially the women would come together at those local villages and towns, and they would get the daily water, morning and evening, and they would talk and they would share together. But this story in John chapter 4 starts with something different. If you go back to verse 6, John tells us that the encounter of the woman at the well with Jesus happened at the sixth hour of the day. Do you know what time that was? It's noontime. Not 6 in the morning, it's noontime. It's the middle of the day. You've got to look at the Jewish clock. And the Jewish clock began early in the morning. But by the sixth hour, it was noontime. And so it was the heat of the day. And this is not the time where you would expect to find the women going to get water from the well. Usually they gather in the cooler hours of the morning, cool hours of the evening. But this woman is at the well, and she's all by herself. Which tells us something. She's avoiding the crowd. She's trying to be by herself. She's alone because she's a woman who's carrying a lot of shame, isn't she? She's the town outcast. 5 failed marriages, and now she's living with a man that she's not even married to. And to the culture of the day, this was disgraceful, and so she was an outcast. For Jesus even to speak to her, in fact, would be a bit scandalous. And you get a clue that because by the end of the story, that when the disciples return, they're stunned that Jesus is even talking to her. You can see it in their words. They're stunned that he's talking to her because he's Jewish and she's a Samaritan. And they didn't usually talk to each other. He's a man. And men in that culture did not speak to women alone unless it was your wife or daughter. You didn't speak to a woman alone. He's a rabbi, a man of God, a teacher of the word, and she's a woman with quite a reputation. And so they're stunned that he would talk to her. But here he is talking with her, and there's more. Maybe what a lot of people miss in this story is how John sets it up. Because if you've read it, he gives us the beginning of the story, much like we've heard many stories in the Bible before. And do you know what that story is? You get a man at a well and a woman there. It's a boy meets girl story. Culturally, it's a boy meets girl story. And they come there and they meet at the well. Go back to your Old Testament. Remember all those guys who found their wives at wells? The ones who went there, and sometimes there was a messenger who had been sent there instead. But it all happened at the town well. It's a boy meets girl story. But in John's story, he tells it. As he tells it, it takes a different turn because Jesus is not interested in this woman for the same reason that all the other men have been interested in her. He's no ordinary man. Yes, he's going to change her life like no other man ever has, but he's not coming as Prince Charming. He's not coming with any ulterior motive. He is her creator and her God, and he's coming to be her savior. And that's the story. It's a radical turn on the boy meets girl story. But now what Jesus does is what he talks to her about. See, their conversation, very interestingly, centers on worship. And you think to yourself, with everything that's going on in her life, with all of her problems, it's a bit of an unusual topic, isn't it? To talk about worship. But no, you see, God's great plan in all of history is about turning rebels into worshipers. And that's what God's great plan is, turning rebels into worshipers. You were once a rebel, but now you're a worshiper. Nothing less than that. And the story of the Bible is this, that God is on a great quest. All of history is his story. And I know you've heard that before. It's about his purpose in act after act, in the creation of the world, in the fall of man, in him sending his son to be an atonement and to redeem mankind back, in the mission that he sent the disciples on. All of these are leading to the day when in heaven and on a new earth, everything is filled with the glorious free praises of creatures before God's throne. The people have surrendered themselves of their own free hearts, and they are worshiping God. And that is exactly what Jesus says to her here. Look at John 4, verse 23. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. He's seeking worshipers and a particular kind of worshipers. Those who will worship in spirit and truth. That is God's great quest. God is seeking true worshipers if you miss that. And if you miss that, you will reduce the Bible to being something very much less than God intended. You see, humans are worshipers by nature. You are a worshiper by nature. We were created to worship. We were made to worship. And if you are not worshiping God, guess what? You will find something else to worship. You look at society today. Look at how many people were so excited that Taylor Swift was doing 6 concerts here in Toronto. Does it really matter? We will worship other things if we don't worship God. We will worship people. And to the degree that you are not worshiping God fully with your heart, you will give parts of your heart to other things and worship those things. That's what we are by nature. We are worshipers. You will worship a statue, or you will worship a tree, or you'll worship anything, or you will worship just yourself. But human beings are worshipers. And note what Jesus says here in verse 23. He says, true worshipers. When you have something true, you must also have something false, which means there must be false worshipers. God is seeking the true worshipers, so there must be false worshipers. Jesus did not just say God is on a quest to get people worshiping, because we're already worshiping. But mostly our worship is wrong. It is false worship. As you look out at the world today, you see what people have their eyes set on. Romans 1:25 says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. They made all kinds of images of creatures and they worshiped them. And they worship themselves. They worship the creature rather than the creator. Man worships the wrong thing from the wrong heart. We worship our own way instead of God's way. But we worship nonetheless. And so Jesus says that the Father is seeking true worshipers. But then he adds something that helps us to understand what true worship is. In the next verse, in verse 24, he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That's true worship. It's to worship in spirit and in truth. And so let me ask you, what does it mean to worship in spirit? What does that mean? You might say, well, it's obvious, you know, you can just see right there. But there's actually a lot of debate that goes on. Scholars have gone back and forth over what Jesus meant when he talked about worshiping in spirit and in truth. And it has been taken to mean a couple of different things. Some Bible scholars see it as a reference to the human spirit. Okay, so spirit with a small s. My spirit, you have a spirit, I have a spirit, it's the human spirit. And so we worship God with our spirit that is from the heart, from the inner man. But then there are scholars who say, no. This word spirit here should have a capital S. It's referring to the Holy Spirit, referring to God's spirit. So we should use a capital and say God is spirit and those who worship him must worship him by the Holy Spirit. Well, which interpretation is correct? And without hesitation, I say that they're clearly both correct. There's no dispute here at all. Jesus' words encompass both ideas, you see. Whichever way you take it, it really amounts to the same thing. Christian worship is radically different from every other kind of worship in the world. To worship in spirit means at least three things. And I'm going to give you those three things really quickly here. First, worship in spirit is worship that is in the realm of the spirit. In other words, in the spiritual realm. And why is it important to say that? See, people fashion false gods for themselves with their hands. Things made out of wood and stone, or they replace God with money or with pleasure or with self. All human worship has a tendency to degenerate into being focused on what is material and what is sensual. And we want to worship what we can touch and what we can see, because seeing is believing, right? And it's hard to worship something you can't see. And those are the statements people have said. Oh, you know, you got to be able to touch it. You got to be able to see it. And so we want to worship what we can touch and see. Religion is filled with statues and icons and candles and beads. And we want to worship in a way that is pleasing to ourselves, our senses, our instincts, our passions. And if you take away the Bible, if we didn't have the Bible or we weren't reading the Bible, which is God revealing himself and how he is to be worshiped, if we took that away, man will always create a golden calf for himself. Always. We will create something we can see, touch, handle, and we will worship that. And it's against all of this man-made worship, this sensual, materialistic worship that says true worship is in spirit. It's in the spiritual realm. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. True worship is not about the external things of places and buildings and coming at the right time and having the ornaments and the accessories. Sorry. How many of you are glad that you can wake up in the morning, roll out of bed, and worship God, and he loves it? And God receives it, and he's our Father, and he communes with us. Because it's not about those external things. True worship is from the heart, and it is for God. It is spirit to spirit. Secondly, worship that is in spirit is worship that fully engages the spirit of man. Here is the core of God's quest. The Father, Jesus said, is seeking such to worship him. He's seeking people to whom worship is not a duty, but whose hearts are engaged, who worship in spirit with their whole inner man, with their whole being. There are some, and I'm not criticizing churches on the whole. I'm just saying there are some houses of worship that have on a sign out front that say times of worship. and they should be sued for false advertising because it's got nothing to do with worship, not real worship. Because there's no true worship involved there. Hearts are not engaged. They're going through a ritual. They're going through a rote thing. Christian worship is in spirit. It's with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It is never on autopilot. And listen, autopilot can happen in any church. You go to a church that calls themselves Pentecostal or is charismatic, it doesn't mean anything. We could go on very easily on autopilot here at Cedarview. You can sit there in that seat and sing a song that you know and just be like, okay, it's time to raise my hands. All right, Meanwhile, you're really thinking about other things because you're not engaged. You're going through the motions. True worship is worship that engages us. The spirit of man. Thirdly, worship in spirit is worship that is by the Holy Spirit. I so appreciate our worship team and all that Pastor Tom does. He does a great job. They all do a great job. But ultimately, the great worship leader of our church is not the one standing up front with the microphone. The Lord will use someone who's leading the congregation. But ultimately, the great worship leader of the church is the Holy Spirit. It's Him. Real Christian worship has to start with Him, with the Spirit, because you cannot even begin to worship until you've been made spiritually alive by Him, until you've been born again, until you've made Jesus Lord and Savior of your life. And then after we're born again, our worship is led by the Spirit. It is empowered by the Spirit. And He teaches us the Word of God. He points us to Jesus as the center of our worship. And the Holy Spirit is the orchestrator of our worship. He's the life-giving Spirit. And when He comes into you, when you accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, He comes into you. Not in a possession like some would think of demons. He comes in to work with you and help you and lead you. And it's no more mere religion. He creates in us a new desire for God and His Word, a love for Jesus, an urgency and a vibrancy about our walk with God. And when the life-giving Spirit comes into a whole church, it's no more business as usual. There's no sterile services. There's no ceremony. There's no more pew warmers just going through the motions because God is here and God is moving. Samuel Chadwick said, "The presence of the Spirit is vital and central to the work of the church. Worship is idolatry until the Holy Spirit inspires worship. Preaching is powerless. If it be not a demonstration of the Spirit, prayer is in vain. Unless the Spirit energizes it. It's all by the Holy Spirit." See, the Bible gives us a very clear warning, and we need to hear this warning, church. It's found in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And here's the warning. The Bible warns us not to quench the Spirit. If we quench the Spirit, then what worship is happening? What of life? What of value is going on if the Spirit is quenched? 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says this, and it will not be on the screen because it's a very simple phrase. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Now, if you look at that word quench, it comes from the Greek word sebenimai, okay? Sebenimai. And it means to extinguish. And that word is always used without exception. It is always used to refer to putting out a flame or a fire. And that's what it means. When J.B. Phillips was translating the New Testament, he got to 1 Thessalonians 5:19, "Do not quench the Spirit." And he translated it like this: "Do not put out the Spirit's fire." How do you put out a fire if you're camping, if you've created a mess on your barbecue? How do you put out a fire? Well, there are several ways to put out a fire. And they're very illustrative for us to be thinking about when it comes to the Holy Spirit. You can first douse a fire. How do you douse the fire of the Spirit in the church? You throw water on a fire, right? That's what you do in the church. Not literally, but I've seen people do that by criticizing people. See, people start to get excited about their walk with the Lord. They start to move forward in God, listening to his leading, and other people get critical about that. You have that picture, you have a picture of that in the Old Testament. King David again. He came back from leading the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, and he had stripped down to his loincloth. He got himself all sweaty by dancing in the street. He walks into his house to greet his family because it was such an exciting day. He met his wife, Michal, who was Saul's daughter and happened to be very much like father. He comes in the door, sees her. She picks up a big bucket of ice water and throws it over him, not literally, but with her words. She goes on to say, "How foolish you looked out there today in the streets. Is that any way for a king to behave?" I'm paraphrasing, by the way. And David replied, "I will get even more undignified than this. Today I was dancing before the Lord who has delivered his people." He wouldn't take a backward step. He wouldn't allow Michal to douse the fire. But some people do this. They will douse the fire with criticism. See, there's a very biblical place in the church for discernment. The Bible says that we need to test every spirit, and there are times when people may be doing things, and it's not God's spirit moving. It's their flesh, and it needs to be identified, and the leadership of the church needs to note that and talk with people sometimes. We test the spirit. But don't douse the fire. This is a scriptural command. Don't douse the fire or put out the spirit's fire. Another way to put out a fire is to smother a fire. Get a blanket, throw it over the flames. Or if you're like me, and I've done this numerous times, you have a nice fire going, and then you grab wood and you just put too many logs on it, too much wood, and it doesn't get oxygen. And you smother the fire, even with the fuel you are trying to put on it. So be mindful of that. How can you smother the fire of the Spirit in the church? One way to do that is through sin. Sin will smother the fire. Another way is if we accept everything and anything as being from him. We aren't discerning in any way. Some have unwittingly grieved the Holy Spirit by wanting to have the fire of God, so they allow anything and everything. In other words, they're so desperate for Isaac that they will accept Ishmael. Things get so worked up and exciting, but it's all human. And God's not doing it, but we're desperate for that. That'll smother the genuine work of God. And that'll grieve the Spirit. It'll grieve the Spirit when we don't do things correctly, when we don't wait for God. Thirdly, there's another way you can quench a fire, and that is you can neglect a fire. Don't neglect a fire. We can fail to feed the fire and tend the fire of the Spirit in the church when we settle for the status quo. When we don't press into God, when we don't surrender ourselves to him, when we don't read our Bible, when we don't pray. Listen, prayer feeds the fire. And church, it's up to all of us to tend the fire of the Holy Spirit and not to quench him. It's up to you, whether you sit in the front row or the back row, whether you sit in an aisle or in the middle, it's up to all of us to feed the fire. Your highest calling in the world, your ultimate purpose is to be a worshiper, but a worshiper of God. And remember though, worship is not just singing. Whatever else God calls you to do, this is your ultimate purpose, is to be a worshiper with every word, with every song, with every thought, with every action, with every decision. It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Do you want to fulfill that calling in your life? to put God first, to love him and worship him? Well, focus is your superpower. Pay attention to this. Growing as a worshiper, cultivate your worship in your heart every single day, and prepare yourself to come on Sundays as we're all gathered together. Be the one who sets the temperature around you. You're coming in to worship the Lord, and so let us grow in the greatest calling that we have. And it's amazing how every other calling falls into place when you get the chief calling right. When God is everything in your life, everything else falls into place. Does it mean you will go through life without difficulty? No. Does it mean you're going to go through life without sorrow? No. But when God is the chief thing in your life, when you are focused on God, those things are manageable. You can get through them because he is there to help you. And because you have other brothers and sisters in Christ who are there to help you through those things. And so focus this morning on God. Let's pray.